I feel silly even asking. I'm not going to ask you. If you didn't raise your hand a while ago, then raise your hand if you don't have a sheet when she comes back in. We are talking about three transforming trips, and we're on that first trip. We actually really barely got started last week, and I want us to look at, and I left, we have a PowerPoint, and I left my wand down front, I think. You probably can intuitively follow me if you just want to. Let's throw up that map again for just a minute as we get started. We are walking through that first journey, and we start where? Anybody remember? Where does the first journey begin? Antioch. There's two Antiochs. We're going to see both of them on this first trip. Antioch in which region? Good, very good. Syria. All right, we're going to go to the Pisidian region with some great difficulty, as it turns out. But we're starting out in, it'll be up here in just a second, in Antioch of Syria. And Paul and Barnabas have been set apart. So we started last week talking about the Spirit. Because Luke records for us that this is the means by which God determined there's a group of people. And it's interesting to me, as I was reading back over Acts 13, that God chose perhaps differently than men would have chosen, because among the number of the believers, I thought it was interesting. Did you see somebody whose name stood out in that list apart from Paul and Barnabas at the very beginning of Acts 13? Somebody who seems to me to be a pretty distinguished gentleman. Well, we'll get to him in just a moment. Good observation. But in that group that they had to, the Spirit separated out Paul and Barnabas from. Do you notice there was a fellow who grew up with Herod the Tetrarch? Wouldn't you think that had been a pretty well-placed individual? Somebody who might have had some clout, some carry? If the congregation had not been fasting and praying, and if the Spirit had not separated out Paul and Barnabas, they might have chosen him. Man, what a person to send to represent Christianity to a world, a Gentile world, who knows nothing about Christ. Somebody who has connections, or at least he grew up with him. You might think he might be able to open some doors. And there's no doubt, though the Scriptures don't tell us what, that him being a faithful Christian, at least he's offering up his prayers, that he might have done that. But the Spirit separates them, and he sends them on their way on this journey that we're looking at. And everybody see Antioch on the right side of the map, where, see the outgoing trip is the blue line. That blue line is going out toward the island of Cyprus. So he sends them on their way, and just keep your hands up until they see you, and they'll be bringing it around. They looks like Russell right now. He's coming around there. Sends them on their way, and we've already traced the journey. They go from Seleucia, the port there on the continent, and they go down to the island of Cyprus, about 120 miles across the sea, and they get to Salamis. And at Salamis, they are going to begin their preaching and their work. And as they are going, there is somebody who's introduced to us. Who is the individual that is identified as being along with Saul and Barnabas in verse 5? Right there in the text, Acts 13 and verse 5. Okay, looks like we needed more. See, y'all secretly raised your hand there when nobody was looking, so we'll get you some more here in a minute. Somebody said it, John? You said Mark. Who did you say? John. But he is John Mark, all right? Now, we believe him to be the one who is the penman of the Gospel of Mark. There's nothing that's shown to us in these journeys that shows him to be a preacher and a teacher. A lot of folks have surmised things that was not helpful to us, that maybe he exhorted, that maybe he was a secretary, that he jotted down things, that he's obviously attentive to what's being preached and taught. The Spirit is going to bear him along as he writes the Gospel of John, but he's with them in this journey. And they go to this area where you have a significant Jewish presence. We talked about the fact when we get to that second point, and I hate to be going to the second point for those of you who are taking notes and don't have a sheet yet, but see me after class and I can catch you up. They're in the synagogues. And why did we say they were in the synagogues? What was so significant about that? Okay, that's where a lot of the people went, but specifically which people? The Jews. And God-fearers, who Luke is going to define for us later on, at least in this context, as proselytes. Those who, Gentiles who are converted to Judaism. So there they are, assembled in the synagogue for what purpose chiefly? It's not the temple. They're not offering up sacrifices there. What are they doing? They're studying. They're reading the Scriptures. So to say they're reading the Scriptures, what are they reading? The Old Testament, right? And so you have Paul and Barnabas making the decision to go here and begin to preach the gospel on this island out in the Mediterranean. And somebody made the observation last week that there's a possibility that the church is already established there. We know there's a presence. Was it on Pentecost? As someone pointed out in Acts chapter 2, men from every nation were there. We would find them numbered among that. We do know in Acts 11, 19 through 21, that individuals from Cyprus went up to preach and to teach to various ones in that north, 200 miles north of Jerusalem, in that area around Antioch, in that region. So there are Christians on Cyprus. Are there at Salamis? We don't know. But they go there, and they preach in the synagogues. And what was the application we made? And that kind of brings us up to speed this week. Why go to the synagogues? They have a foundation. A foundation in the Scriptures. All right? All right, raise your hand one more time. We'll get these handed out. I know you guys need one over here. And, yep. All right. So when there's this many to be handed out, that's on the teacher. So sorry about that. I'll give you mine. If you happen to have one left over, I'll take it. All right. In the synagogues, you have folks who have a common foundation. You don't have to start from the beginning and say there's a God. What application is that for us? Now, what would you guess? I mean, you guys know a whole lot better than I do. Here in Warren County, if you had to put some kind of, and I know it's a ballpark, it's not scientific, if you had to put a percentage on the people who don't believe in God in this county, where would you put that? Now, Warren's as a metropolitan area, so it's not going to be the same if I was asking about Edmondson or Logan or Allen counties or any of the other, Simpson County. I know that's going to be different. What would you say in Warren County? We got a major university here in town. What would you think? One or two? Okay, that's something I noticed about WKU students. They're coming from these counties around here. So we don't really have Mars Hill here. Adele and Leanne Kastner here with us. They went to school at Bear Valley and are serving as missionaries in Malawi. And they spent 2 years in Denver, and they can attest to this. I don't think it was 1 or 2% that believed in God, but there was a great disparity. There were a lot. You could go down the street, and your neighbor might be a Wiccan. They might be a Buddhist. There's a Buddhist temple about a mile and a half north of the Bear Valley church building. A lot of atheists. A lot of spiritual people who believe in some higher power, some being, but not necessarily the God of the Bible. You know, this first journey really strikes close to home for us. You know, there's an ecumenical spirit sometimes that's a very dangerous tool of the devil that says, leave people alone who already believe in God and who believe in Christ. Now, let me ask you, did the Jews believe in God? Did they believe in Messiah? Yes, they did. They believed false things about the Messiah. They believed false things about salvation. But they believed it. You know what Paul and Barnabas could have done if they lived in 2019? We'll leave them alone. We'll go find that other 1 or 2%. Now, they would have had more like Denver. You know, they'd had 50%. They'd had these folks who were worshiping pagan gods and so forth. What's the application? I want to be kind. Don't we have friends, neighbors, coworkers, family who believe in God, who believe in Christ, but believe things that contradict what Scripture say? Where do we begin? You know, we have low-hanging fruit all around us. It's one of the things I'm excited about being here. It's something, when I go into a grocery store or to pump gas, back when we were at the KOA, to the laundromat, people come up to you and begin to converse with you. And I know I have an advantage. I can say something extra than most of you can. I can say I'm a preacher. You know, and that always, I love to do that sometimes, by the way. People come up to me and they'll start talking and using all kind of coarse language and all this, you know, and I try not to react in any way. And then it comes around, you know, and I hate to take any satisfaction at all in it, but, you know, it's kind of fun when I go, oh, what do you do? I'm a preacher. You know, that sounds like a Ray Stevens song, doesn't it? But anyway, and then they begin to change completely. But you have an opportunity, and we always want to season our words with salt. And that's an evangelistic passage in Colossians 4 in verse 6. We're not trying. Any of you know David Sane? The Sane family was up here in Kentucky, especially, and some of you who are older would remember Harold Sane and Dorothy Sane. And David used to preach where my dad preached up in Hart County back in the 60s. He was right before my dad at Mumfordville. And David Sane's a mentor of mine. He's in poor health, lives in Nashville now. But he told me something when I was a young preacher that has lived with me to this day. He said, it's never a matter of who's right. It's a matter of what's right. You want to shoot yourself in the foot, go in and start attacking somebody's, the religion that they grew up in, and start trying to fight them. You might win the fight. But you're probably not going to win a soul. Now, here's where you can be very effective. Let's address whatever the issue is, right? How about salvation? Can you deal with salvation without running down somebody? Because when you run them down, or the religion, at that point, they don't know any better about. All they know is people that they love and care about, maybe for generations, have been a part of that. And what they hear you say is things like, and we don't mean it that way, but things like, you're dumb, or you're not as smart as I am, or you're not as honest as I am, or you're not as righteous as I am. We never want to find ourselves there. What we can do, and be just as bold a proclaimer of the truth, is open up a Bible and say, here's what's right. You know, I have my faults, you have your faults, but we can go to the Bible, and we can trust that that's right. 98%, I think that may be a good number. 98% are going to do that here. What an opportunity. That's not everywhere in our nation. To be able to say, let's appeal to a common standard. And let's see what Scripture says. Now that's going to take some time. Don't expect to just give one passage and it's all going to be taken care of. It's going to take some time for us to wade through, and it has been said a few times, in context. Let's see what Scripture's saying to us. And then we can arrive at what's right. And it's not me against you. It's my heart coming up against the Word of God. Our work is never done. You know, and with folks who may not be far from the kingdom, they're not in the kingdom. If it's a truth that somebody's not far from it, it means they're not there yet. And so we have wonderful opportunities here to reach out to people who are in the virtual synagogue, as it were. We can appeal from the common foundation. Think about the many common blocks in that foundation. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised from the grave. That He is going to judge the world in righteousness. We have all of these things out there that are bridge builders. But then it becomes the matter of how do we get the benefit of that grace? How does He want us to worship Him? What are the roles that He's given to men and women? What role does the preacher play? What role do elders play? And again, with that, Riley, I think it's a good observation that we can come with the humility that says, we're still working. We're not coming to you as somebody who's saying, I got it all right and you got it all wrong, and if you'll listen to me, I'll save you. Now, we're trying to save their soul, but we don't want to do it with that kind of mentality. Now, having said all that, you know what we're going to see a lot of on this journey? We're going to see a lot of boldness. We're going to see a lot of courage. We're going to see a tenacity that doesn't back down and that's going to cost something. That's where it's going to get uncomfortable. Paul's going to pay a pretty big price on this journey, isn't he? If I don't want to spoil anything, if you haven't read ahead, it's going to it's going to be bad for him here shortly. And it's going to be an amazing lesson to be learned in that. So in the synagogue, that second point, the point we're trying to glean from that is, let's start with people. Let's don't discount that. There are some Mars Hill moments, even in Bowling Green, even in Warren County, and perhaps especially under a certain age. We got a lot more unchurched thinkers who are young people. It's because there's this thing that was created about 25 years ago called the internet, and the community is virtual. And they may be in your house, they may be in your school system, but they're connected to a mentality, a thought, and their generation all across the country. So some of the things that people believe about God or don't believe about God in other places and through community, and sometimes through instruments like what's taught in various public venues, on TV and school systems, depending on, you know, who the teacher is, and maybe not so much in Warren County, but whatever it is, you have a school of thought that's being developed in folks that we don't want to lose. We want to reach out to them. But a great many people with whom we can share God's word with. Now, as we look at the Spirit and we look at the synagogue, I want to make note of something with you. Somebody, there's an interesting encounter that takes place while they're there at Salamis. Who does Barnabas see? What interesting character do we come across after John Mark? Bar-Jesus. All right, he's also known as who? Elymas, all right. And what is his occupation? He's a sorcerer. Incidentally, he would appear to be a Jewish man. This is not our first sorcerer. Now, we started after this in the book of Acts. You remember another sorcerer early on? All right, when the gospel left Jerusalem and went to Judea and Samaria, when it's in Samaria, there's Simon the sorcerer, as we often refer to him. This is someone who practiced in the arts and who would purport to have magic arts and abilities, and he's well matched. He's doing it for his livelihood, and so he has the ear and he has influence over a man. What's his name? Do you think Sergius Paulus, right? Okay, so Paul and Barnabas find him. They see him. If you see it there, I think it's about about 7 or 8, somewhere in there. Describe Elymas for me, Bar-Jesus. And maybe you can even find some of his description in what Paul says or Saul says about him. I'm going to call him Saul for just another minute. All right, somebody's saying it. Now that's Sergius Paulus. That's right. We're going to have some good things to say about him. But what about Elymas? He's not happy about it. He's a sorry sort. And Saul begins to describe him. He says, will you not do what? Cease to do what? Yeah, he said, what? There you go. He's a child of the devil. There's an irony in that to me. What's his name? What's his surname? Bar-Jesus. I don't think Luke's doing anything here, but Bar-Jesus. Son of Jesus. But not in his life, not in his actions. What is he? He's a son of the devil. He doesn't cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. And he's trying to keep Sergius Paulus from listening to the gospel. Who's going to win that battle? Just to keep it in context, the Lord. It's not really Saul and Barnabas who win the battle. It's through God's ability that they're able to do that. And so he's trying to keep Sergius Paulus from seeing the truth. Did anybody catch that connection? So what does Saul do to Elymas? Strikes him blind. You're not going to see for a season. And they lead him out. Why was this done? Why does Scripture say that this occurred? Right. And I love, is it verse 12, Chuck? All right. Can you read for us verse 12? Now, there's something powerful in there. What does Saul do? What is he amazed at? What is Sergius Paulus amazed at? Okay, and the power of the Lord was just demonstrated through what? A miracle, right? He was amazed at the power of the Lord, but read that last phrase again, please. What was the purpose of that miracle? When he saw the miracle, he was amazed at the teaching that was done. So here's Elymas, the sorcerer, saying, don't listen to them. They're not telling you what's right. Don't be under their influence. And Saul says, you never cease to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. You're not going to see for a time. And they carry him out. Sergius Paulus, a good man, open-hearted man, he sees that. He's amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Trace the miracles through Acts. They're not for some preacher to get rich. They're not to ingratiate someone personally. They are to confirm the powerful teaching of the Lord. That's what happens there. We'll say something else about him in just a moment. Nat, what you got?
He took him from literally blind.
That's it. That's exactly right. And one who was wanting to see saw that and saw the message and obeyed the Lord. Sergius Paulus, and I don't know if I have that. I don't. Sergius Paulus, there is a Sergius Paulus in the annals of archaeology that has a terminal stone in that region of the world. Is it that there? Thank you. There it is. There's the stone. There's a question as to whether that's the same Sergius Paulus, but it would indicate if it's not him. The conventional thought, we never like to say always definitively. It's about as definitive as you can get, though, that this Sergius Paulus was this proconsul was a very powerful and influential man, which is interesting. Something that Luke tells us is that Saul, who was also called Paul. Saul. We know. What kind of name is Saul? That's a good old, very Jewish name, isn't it? King, first king of Israel. Paul, remember Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus, very cosmopolitan city. We talked about it in the very first week. We told you about how significant Tarsus was to the empire. And Paul is a very Roman name. And so the first time that that name is used, it says he stands before a Roman proconsul. Luke doesn't tell us this, but who's the more seasoned Christian of the two of those guys, Paul or Barnabas? Barnabas. Who allowed Paul to gain acceptance in the Christian community? Barnabas. Who appears to be the leader as they leave Antioch of Syria? Barnabas. What does it tell you about Barnabas that when they get in front of Sergius Paulus in the first major teaching opportunity outside the synagogues, because that's how the Lord commissioned them, as they're going to say in later on in this chapter, what does it say about Barnabas, the seasoned Christian, the mentor, that when he gets this opportunity in front of Sergius Paulus, who's preaching? Paul. The man who was taught by Gamaliel, the man who had exceeded his peers, Barnabas saw, hey, we got a great opportunity. Now, I know we don't dismiss the Lord's involvement in all this, but here is Barnabas stepping into the background and Paul stepping forward. By the time they get to Lystra in Acts 14, they're calling Paul Hermes because he's the one that spoke, right? The messenger of the gods. But Barnabas steps back. Paul steps forward with his Roman name, preaches the Sergius Paulus, and you have a believer. You have a Christian in Sergius Paulus. Now we're going to have that term. Don't let that concern you. When you read through the conversion accounts and you see one descriptive term of what's done in God's plan of salvation, perhaps the one that's used the most often is in the second journey in Acts 16 in Philippi. Sometimes our friends will say, here's the Philippian jailer. And he's there with Paul and Silas, as it's going to be. And when the prison doors are open, he sees that none of the prisoners have escaped. He comes and he falls down, and after he doesn't kill himself, because Paul says, we're all here, don't do yourself any harm. He comes down and he falls in front of him, and what does he say? And as far as I know, at least as it's termed this way, the only time it's found in the book of Acts. What must I do to be saved? And he is told, you've had it said to you before, right? Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. See? Faith. Just believe, and you'll be saved. Is that all? How do we know it's not all? That's going to always help us, isn't it? Keep reading, and what's the very next thing that they do? They teach him the things concerning Jesus. And when he hears the things concerning Jesus, what does he do? He washes their stripes. In the same hour of the night, he's baptized. Now, there are times when there's mention of baptism and nothing is said about faith. That doesn't mean you can just get somebody wet having not established faith in Jesus Christ. For that matter, repentance is not always mentioned in the conversions that Luke records for us. But we know it's essential. A change of the mind that leads to a change of actions that causes one to submit to the authority of Christ. Sergius Paulus, we know from the many accounts throughout the book of Acts, is going to do what people did when they were told the message of Jesus Christ. And that's where those epistles don't sit on an island by themselves. That's why we're going to walk through a lot of the Pauline epistles in which Paul is writing to churches where he's been, to people who have already done these things, but it serves for us instruction to understand what it takes for us and what happens for us when we respond to God's grace by doing what he says in his word for us to do. Sergius Paulus is going to do those things. We have no doubt in our mind. He's going to do like the folks from Pentecost to the last time that Paul recounts his conversion in Acts chapter 26. And in fact, Acts 28 through 31, you have it from beginning to end, folks doing the same thing, responding to God's plan, doing all that God wants them to do in order to get the benefits of God's grace. All right, any questions or comments? That was kind of a rabbit I chased there. I'm sorry to do that. Yes, sir, Daryl.
Just talking about man. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's a great point, and that certainly is even more true of us. Now, Paul is not your run-of-the-mill new Christian. We get that. We get that here's a man who knew the law, who was a deep Bible student. We might compare him to somebody who's in religious error for several years and may have even have been a preacher, you know, in that religious group, and then learns that there's more that he needs to do in order to have his sins forgiven. Is baptized into Christ and now is on that mission trip. But it doesn't negate the point that you made, and that is that everybody has something of value. I don't even know what's going on with John Mark here, but here's something that's true, especially as this group grows. We're going to see some folks that are mentioned later, like Gaius and Timothy, how much exposure they got to these guys as new Christians, and they were doing that very thing that Daryl is talking about. When you go on a Bible study with somebody, and maybe you're not leading the study, but you're sitting there as a silent partner, some of the most profound things that have been added from somebody who's watching everything, watching that non-Christian and seeing things the teacher can't see, but just some comment that's made can make all the difference in whether or not that person obeys the gospel or not. Sometimes some of the most profound observations can be from somebody who's just made that same decision not long ago themselves. Dale? That's a great point. Mm-hmm. At this. That's right. Man, you think about it. If you couldn't hear what Dale said, in the context of working in mission work, he's had to see that he was a Barnabas sometimes and step back and let Paul step forward. And what would it have been like on this journey if Barnabas had said to the new Christian, you just watch, okay, I'll show you, and maybe you'll get an opportunity on the next trip, right? But he brought him. What he saw was the big picture. In this situation, here's somebody that Paul may be able to reach. He may have some connections I might not have. And even though this is my place, isn't that where he's from? Right? He's a Cyprian, as we're introduced to him in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. My place. I got the experience. I'm gonna let Paul step forward. And Luke. The Holy Spirit through Luke says, this is significant. I want you to get this. Don't miss this. Sometimes we may find ourselves wherever we are spiritually, where we're hesitant to step forward. And maybe some of us who are in a position of leadership need to have to pray for wisdom in some of those situations to bring somebody along. It may even be on a visit. It may be in some evangelistic opportunity that you have, maybe just going to see somebody that you're trying to develop into a Bible study. And maybe there's somebody that you can bring along and help who may become a Paul. And it's exciting. And see, that's what I want to do as we walk through this. I want us to appreciate and love the truth of what we see in Acts 13, but I want us to see it in 2019 context and see how God, though some things like God working through Paul to strike Elymas blind, we're not going to be able to do that. But the God that we talked about today is still at work and alive and is working through the means that He's told us that He is, and through the power of His Word that cuts down to the heart, we still have that. It's as powerful as it has ever been, and we can still reach the lost through it. I usually travel faster than this. I'm sorry to be going so slow. We're going to continue to move, but I don't want to miss some things that are very valuable as we go through. We're going to begin next week with the sermon. Paul, not only stepping forward to teach Barnabas, maybe Barnabas saw something in him that allows him to just say, okay, Paul, go ahead. And we're going to see that his first sermon. Paul's first sermon, Acts chapter 13. Some neat parallels. Think about it as a homework assignment. See the connections between this and Peter's first sermon. And then right after that, what they do for the man at Lystra. Think about that in comparison to what Peter and John did in Acts chapter 3. It's kind of neat to see that. All right. Class is dismissed if I heard that bell right. Is that right?